Isaiah chapter 26. It really hit me. I was sharing this with Justin during the break, that as we've been working through the book of Isaiah, the last couple of weeks especially, have really hit me with how profound the Bible is, how amazing it is that we're looking at these things that Isaiah said 700 years before Jesus, and on this side of all of his pronouncements, we see so much of them fulfilled, and yet things that he said are still out in front of us, and we're reading about things, especially starting back in chapter 24 last Monday night, things that are not yet. And I thought, Lord, your word is so vast. It is so beyond us. And last week we learned that that's one of the reasons that Isaiah just worshiped the Lord, was because he was wonderful, not in the sense of, oh, that was a wonderful meal, but like beyond finding out. Like these things were beyond him. And what he couldn't understand about God, he just says, I just worship you because that's who you are, beyond me. And I want to encourage you guys, as we're working our way through this, these Monday nights that you're here and we're looking at this book of prophecy, take notes, take lots of notes. And don't lose them, because when we circle through the Bible together, reading through the Bible, and you come to the book of Isaiah, it's so awesome to be able to, when you're reading that chapter in the morning and you're seeking the Lord, and you kind of go, now what does this passage mean here? You have a place where you can go, oh, I'm just going to look at my notes for that. I still do that so many times when I'm doing my Bible readings. I'll go back and I'll just go find the file from when I taught through that book, going, I really want to remember what this is all about right here. Because it's just so much stuff. And I was sharing with Justin how, you know, growing up as a new believer, like our pastor just would say, shall we turn in our Bibles to? And right where we left off is right where we picked up, and we just traveled through the Bible. And you just kept writing notes and kept writing notes. And the way you connected the Bible was through all those times you were just moving from chapter to chapter to chapter, and suddenly the picture starts to develop, the story of the Bible. And so I want to encourage you guys to do that. Let's pray before we dive in. Lord, thank you so much for another Monday night in your word. I thank you so much for these brothers and sisters that have said, this is where I want to be on a Monday night. There's something, Holy Spirit, that you've done in their lives that they're saying, I really want this. I want to know the Lord. I want to study the Bible. Lord, that's a miracle. It's amazing that you would press that up on the list of priorities for our lives, to say, no, this is a must. In a world that is saying, no, this is a must, and this is a must, and oh, you must do that. Lord, you put it all clear for us. I thank you for the songs we got to sing to you tonight, Lord. It was like right out of the Bible study tonight. So much of the things we sang about you, concerning you, we're going to see tonight. And I pray that tonight you'd overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that your word, as it goes forth tonight, out of my mouth as we study these things, Lord, I pray that there would be a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit in all of our lives in the study of your word. And Lord, I'm just asking you to be bigger than me in all of it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Well, tonight we're going to finish up a four-chapter section of Isaiah that is sometimes referred to as the little apocalypse, as these chapters are looking forward all the way out to the end of the age. One of the key phrases in this little section is in that day. And that phrase pops up about once every 10 verses in these four chapters. And we've been mentioning this, and I need to remind you again, because we're going to see it again tonight. That phrase can be used to speak of an event that was going to be fulfilled near to the time of Isaiah's ministry in Judah, 700 BC. But at the same time, it's like a slingshot, and it places the fulfillment of that pronouncement, not only fulfilled in the near future to Isaiah as he's ministering them, but way out into the future, even sometimes distant to us. Last week, we learned that the big thrust of these four chapters is trust in the Lord. And trust in the Lord, trust in the Lord, Yahweh is the word there. Isaiah is given this glimpse of the end of God's story, which by God's design, actually runs through the descendants of Abraham. He's showing the end of God's story to transform the present faith and the present worship of God's people, and it should have the same impact on our lives, 21st century, that it had, was intended to have in 8th century BC. Guys, whenever God shows us the future of this planet in the pages of Scripture, whenever he shows us the future hope of his people, it should change our future. Not like a science fiction movie, like a Back to the Future thing where you go back in time, try to change something so that it changes the way history is going to roll out. No, guys, the divine unveiling of the future. And in the New Testament, for example, in the book of Revelation, the title Revelation, it's the word apocalypsis. We get our word apocalypse from it. And it doesn't mean necessarily like, in a post-apocalyptic movie, although much of this content has that kind of, that genre, it would drop right into that world, right? Like, what's the world look like when God judges it? But the word unveiling, it's intended to show us something. And so this little apocalypse was intended to show the future, looking forward in the story of God, to transform the way his people were going to move forward. So whenever we read in the Scriptures of things prophetic yet in front of us, the future is intended to transform the way we live moving forward from that revelation, right? It should change the way we think, change the way we live, change our values, change our priorities. We'll even see that tonight. We're going to see a cross-reference with the Apostle Paul, who's talking about having an eternal perspective on things and how that changed the way he was moving forward towards the not yet of living in the presence of the Lord. It should change how we pray. It should change how we live in every future moment of our lives in light of the revelation of God in Scripture. And knowing the end of the story, it begs the question that is posited in Peter's second letter. We read it last week. It's up on the screen for you. 2 Peter 3:11 through 15. And in the New King James Version, it says, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" So since you know this is where this is headed, how are you going to live? Francis Schaeffer once wrote a book titled, "How Shall We Then Live?" In light of what we know about the not yet, it should change the way we move forward in our lives. Looking forward, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent. Right? Here's what God said is coming. Be looking forward to what's coming. And in light of what's coming, be diligent. Move forward in diligence to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, or gives people time to be saved. So every day that we're waiting for the Lord's return, it means there's an opportunity for somebody to hear about Jesus and be saved. Peter also wrote this in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." In other words, since you know this stuff that's out in front of you, since you've seen by the revelation of God things about the not yet, the stuff that's going to come, beware. Don't be led away, and grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. In chapter 24, Isaiah described this global cataclysmic event. In verse 1, "The Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate. The Christian Standard Bible reads it as he'll strip the earth bare and he'll twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. Now, that's what we think of when we think apocalyptic, right? But apocalyptic is actually the unveiling of that stuff, right? It's the making known of it. Isaiah says that this event, it's not going to discriminate between people groups, socioeconomic status, religious, irreligious, employee, employer, merchant, consumer, lender, debtor. And the Lord frames all of this cataclysmic event as acts of judgment. In chapter 24, verse 5, he says, the earth lies defiled, or literally polluted under its inhabitants. Guys, we are the pollution. Sinful man is the big pollution of the planet. We have defiled the planet, right? Isaiah 24, 14, we see this radical shift from descriptions of unthinkable global cataclysmic judgment to rejoicing. Rejoicing that's going to take place after this cataclysmic judgment. Isaiah wants us to see that this incomprehensible judgment that is going to come, and by the way, in the very first verse, he says, it's going to come because God said it's going to come. It doesn't matter what you and I say. It's not going to change anything. He says that all of this judgment that is going to come, it's not the end of the story. And that's such a great concept, and it's going to carry over into tonight's study as well, right? God's purpose in this judgment is not destruction to leave everything forever utterly chaotic. His purpose is to usher in new heavens and a new earth and a place of tremendous glory. And that's a massive truth that we need to bring to bear on those moments of life that seem darkest, that seem most chaotic. Whatever we're going through at the moment, it's not the end of God's story. I remember one time my wife and I were talking about a situation that involved a person, and it was really bad. The trajectory for that individual looked horrible. And where you just, one of those points, you just go, what do you do, right? Just throw your hands in the air and go, what do you do? And I'll never forget, Valerie looked at me and she said, it's not the end of the story. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. And we see that in these chapters. It's so big. And then in chapter 25, he says, oh Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. And here he's worshiping the Lord because the things that God is saying, everything he saw, these visions the Lord gave him and these words that the Lord gave him were so extraordinary, so hard to understand. The fact that he didn't understand what God was doing wasn't a cause for Isaiah to not worship. It actually became his reason to worship. And I've been asking the Lord, help me to step into that space where the things that I don't understand about you and your ways and your doings. And by the way, God does say his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. As high as the heavens is above the earth, so far are his ways above us. Like, just forget about trying to understand everything about him. But I'm praying that as I walk into those things in his ways and his and what's going on around me that I don't understand, even things that he says in his word that I wrestle with, that those wouldn't be the things that make me go, well, I just can't worship the Lord because I don't understand it. Instead, I'd go, of course I should worship you because you're beyond understanding. With Paul, the words of Paul, when he says, oh, the depths and the riches of the wisdom of God, how unsearchable are his ways, how unknowable is his justice. And then we saw in verses 7 and 8 something that we're going to see actually built upon tonight at the end of our study. It says that, and he will swallow up on this mountain, meaning Mount Zion, the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that spread over all the nations. And here's what that veil is. He will swallow up death forever. The planet is living under this veil, this shadow, this claustrophobic thing of death, right? He's going to swallow it up forever. Chapter 25, verse 9, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. And last week, Justin's closing thoughts on this were so on point, so sharp, and so concise. Guys, this is the Lord. We have waited for him. That should be the heartbeat and the breath of every man and woman who knows the Lord. That should be the deepest longing of our soul, to see God. Now, would you say, you know, remember the psalmist David, he says, unite my heart to fear you, O Lord. Unite my heart to reverence you, O Lord. Because the world around us that is fallen is competing for the affection of our hearts. It's competing for what we really value. And we talked about that yesterday, right? Like, how valuable is time with God to us? Because that's the point of having a prayer life. That's the point of getting away. It's the point of carving out a place and a time to draw near to the Lord. And even as this is a night, I believe this is one of those times that God says, carve it out, come, spend this time. And it might not be quiet time necessarily, but it's time to seek the presence of the Lord and to draw near to the Lord, right? And what is the longing in the hearts of so many Christians tonight? And I throw myself in it. What is our longing? What is the deepest longing of our soul? Is it Jesus and dot, dot, dot? Or is it Jesus, period? Because he satisfies everything. Whatever that ache you have for something else, you can go, Lord, if you ever gave that to me, that would be wonderful. Or Lord, if you didn't give that to me, that would be wonderful. Because you're enough. So here we go, chapter 26. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Now, context is always so important for us in the study of the Bible. Super important. We're not sure of the exact point in Isaiah's ministry when he is prophesying the things that we're looking at in these four chapters. We do know that much of the book of Isaiah takes place during the time when Jerusalem was facing the coming invasion of the Assyrian army under Sennacherib. That time frame, and we've seen this already in Isaiah, would have included these massive efforts under King Hezekiah's rule to bolster the city and prepare it for a siege. Remember, they were tearing down homes, filling in holes in the walls of the city. He dug this amazing conduit, you know, 1,777 feet of conduit underground, cut by men, starting in two directions to connect through limestone beneath the earth to bring water under the walls of the city so that they wouldn't be, deprived of that life-giving source if they were under siege. So, thinking of that as the time frame that Isaiah is saying this in verse 1, let's read verse 1 again, and I think something should stand out to us. Because what we've seen is all of this physical preparation for a coming invasion. It says, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He, that would be the Lord, he sets up stones as walls. No. What's he set up as walls? Salvation. Yes. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Isaiah is speaking of a day, and again, it starts with in that day. So it's one of those, okay, there is something that's happening here, and there is going to be a time. God is going to spare the city of Jerusalem from the onslaught of the Assyrians. In real history, that really happened. But it's also in that day, it slingshots us out into the not yet future, a day when the people of God will sing of how Yahweh's salvation is their safety. The New Bible Commentary says this. It's up here on the screen for you. Our city is strong, not with brute force, but with the saving activity of the living God, the rock eternal. And we're singing that this tonight, right? Standing on the rock, I'm steady. I love ministering with Danny. We don't ever talk about this stuff. He just listens to the Holy Spirit, and I'm doing my work all day. I'm holed up in my office typing away and finish it like 10 minutes to 7. That's usually Monday. Finish it 10 minutes to 7. And he's got this list, and he comes out, and he's singing about our God being our rock, right? So the New Bible Commentary on this verse says, our city is strong, not with brute force, not with stones and rocks and efforts of construction and engineering, but with the saving activity of the living God, the rock eternal. What's the strength of our lives? Verse 2, open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You, verse 3, this is epic stuff here. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. So in other words, you keep him in perfect peace because he trusts in you. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. So you read the declaration, you keep him in perfect peace, and then you take that sentence, you just break it up into a couple chunks. Who does he keep in peace? Well, those whose mind is stayed on him. We're going to see what that means in a moment. You keep him in perfect peace. Why? Because he trusts in you, right? Now, guys, the book of Isaiah is filled with precious gems of God's promises. And they should be stored up in our hearts like treasure for us to meditate on, for us to trust in, and for us to hold on to. This phrase, perfect peace, this is great. The phrase perfect peace is actually shalom, shalom. You see, in the Hebrew language, they would use repetition to communicate intensity. It's not just shalom, it's shalom, shalom. It's perfect peace, right? God promises that we can have not just shalom, but shalom, shalom, and even be kept in a place of shalom, shalom. F.B. Meyer, he was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon, he said this. He said, "Understand, dear soul, that it is thy privilege to live inside the double doors of God's loving care. He says to thee, peace, peace. If assurance is not enough, he will follow it with a second and a third." Wow. So let's work our way through it a little bit. You keep him in perfect peace. Maybe circle the pronoun you. We know who that's talking about, right? It's Yahweh, the God of Israel. You. And then would you draw a bigger circle around you keep? Because there's you, and then there's you keep. So God, Yahweh, is the one literally keeping watch, guarding, protecting, preserving. That's what that word keep means. So you, Yahweh, you're the one keeping, watching, guarding, protecting, preserving. God, you, Yahweh, you're the watchman, right? God is the keeper of the peace. And then it says, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. Now, this is really, really interesting, and this is something that I just learned about today. And I just love the fact that you never stop learning. The Hebrew word here for mind, because I've known that verse for a long, long, long time. You shall keep in perfect peace those whose minds are stayed on you. I've known that. It's mine, yes. I'm going to dedicate my mind. I'm going to be thinking about you. But this word mind, it's the word yetzer, okay? Yetzer. And the New English Translation gives this translation note. And by the way, if you can get in a digital format a copy of the New English Translation, it has great language notes in it. You just, especially on your phone app, like I use the NET in my devotional readings. So when I get to my calendar of readings, I use the NET translation, and it has these little boxes at certain places. You just touch that little box and it opens up a translation note for you, and you see these great things. So that word yetzer, it refers to what a person devises in his mind. So we think mind, and we just think that part of us that thinks, but this word actually is referring to what a person devises in their mind, right? I think that the Christian Standard Bible translation actually really gets to the idea of the NET note. Look at how it reads. It's up on the screen for you. You will keep the mind that is dependent on you in perfect peace, for it is trusting in you. You will keep the mind. Remember, NET says it's referring to what a person devises in their mind. It says, so you will keep the mind that is dependent on you in perfect peace, for it is trusting in you. That's the mind that God keeps in the place of shalom, shalom. We could put it like this. God guards that mind with shalom, shalom. The mind that's depending on him. The mind that's trusting in him. The mind that's what the mind is devising, right? Or we could just see the same truth expressed in Proverbs chapter 3, in Proverbs 3, 5. And this might be a verse that all of you are familiar with, or most of you are. Trust in the Lord, trust in Yahweh with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding, right? That word lean, it comes from the same root word as the word stayed in our text in Isaiah 26:3. So we have the same word connection there. So here's the picture, thinking of like that which a person devises in their mind, that's what that word is talking about. You're facing, or maybe you're in the middle of a painful, difficult situation. Or you're in the middle of a decision that you have to make. And maybe that decision has certain moral consequences, or maybe you know that decision has a significant impact on what your life is going to look like. You decide one way, it's going to have a big impact on your life in that direction. You decide in this direction, it's going to have a different impact on your life, right? So you're in the middle of this decision, painful, maybe difficult situation, maybe that kind of a decision. How are you going to find shalom? Well, according to what we're reading here in Isaiah chapter 26, it depends on what you're devising in your mind. If you start with and continue in, I'm going to trust in the Lord with all my heart. I'm not going to lean on, trust in, depend upon my own understanding. With everything in me, I'm going to continually lean on God. Well, you will find God keeping you in shalom, shalom. Is that making sense to you guys? If that word mind is what you devise in your mind, then here's what happens. You start with and you continue in, I'm going to trust in the Lord. That's your plan. Somebody says, what's your plan? Well, let me start with this. I'm going to trust in the Lord. And you keep moving in that direction. Lord, I am trusting in you. Even when you're doing the practical stuff of working through the decision, Lord, I'm trusting you. I'm not leaning on just what I understand about this thing here, but Lord, I'm leaning on, I'm trusting in, I'm depending on you on top of everything. You get the final word, the last word, the only word. And when you're doing that, you find God keeping you in shalom, shalom. Guys, the battleground for trust, the battle over where we will place our hope, where we will place our faith, it begins in our minds. And in light of that, I can't move on without making this connection. In Romans 10:17, in the New King James, it says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And again, Danny pulled that song out, you know, your word. It's a lamp unto my feet. Your word endures forever. The reason we place such a value on, in terms of what's our mission, what's Metro's mission? Well, to be in the Word of God, to study the Word of God, to have the Word of God taught, to equip you to study the Word of God, to put tools in your hands. Because what you devise in your mind, you don't want it being driven by a false worldview, by flawed human reasoning, or by flawed fallen emotions. I'd be a wreck if I acted on every emotion. And in those moments where I just feel like my emotions are going to just, they're the thing that just wants to just grab the steering wheel and put the gas pedal down all the way to the floorboard in a direction that I ought not to go, that's when I have to say, well, in my mind, where am I going to go with this? What will I devise in my mind? Because it says that God will keep in perfect peace those who in their minds, they are devising a plan to trust in him. And then he says, trust in the Lord forever. Since faith in Yahweh is the place of shalom, shalom, Isaiah exhorts the people to trust in the Lord forever. Again, the NET, the New English Translation, reads it like this. Trust in the Lord from this time forward, even in Yah, the Lord, an enduring protector. Trust in the Lord from this time forward. If you haven't been trusting him, start trusting him. And if you have been trusting him, but you're in one of those moments where it's like, I don't have shalom, shalom. I'm not having peace. Oh, where am I supposed to go? I got to go to the Word of God. I need to devise my next thought, my next course of action, the next step I'm going to take, and the step after that in light of God's Word and put my trust in the Lord. From here forward. Trust in the Lord from this time forward. For Because the Lord calls us to engage our minds in trusting him completely. And with that little word for, he says, and here's why you need to do it. Here's the rationale. Here's the basis for such hope and such faith. For the Lord is an everlasting rock. And there we are again, right? And where we were worshiping him, right? We're singing these truths to him. We're praising him because he is the rock, right? And here we're reading that he is. Where do we get these words from? Where do we get these lyrics? Where do we get the sentiments of these songs from? From what God has revealed about himself, right? For, here's why, here's the rationale for putting all of your hope, all of your faith, devising that in your mind to say, this is who I'm trusting in. For the Lord is an everlasting rock. Yahweh is perpetually and without ceasing our immovable, solid refuge and hope. What do you think of when you think of large rocks? Something immovable. Something solid, a place that you can stand behind in a storm when everything is raging, a place of hope. Guys, as we walk through these amazing truths concerning faith, guys, we can circle back to the opening verse of the chapter where it's talking about this city. We get a picture of a city. Now, in light of the subject of faith, we see the city of God. The city of God that's populated by those who have trusted in the true and the living God to be their salvation. Remember, salvation has become the walls of this city, right? Those who have trusted in the true and living God to be their salvation, those who have trusted in the true and living God to be their immovable, solid refuge and hope. And the city of God stands in utter contrast to the city of man. The city of man that's built on independence from God. It's built on the pride of man. It's built on saying, nope, I'm taking the place of God. So Isaiah shifts from the person and the persons in the city of God, those who experience shalom, shalom, because as those in the city of God, the walls of their life is his salvation, what he's done to rescue them. And then they're living forward in their lives by constantly going to what God has said about himself to be the truth and trusting in him and clinging to him, right? Now he shifts his focus to the city of man. Verse 5, for he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. This is the collection of men and women exalting themselves against God. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. And again, remember, we've seen, I don't know how many times now, that one of the big themes of Isaiah in the book of Isaiah is God pulling down the lofty and exalting the humble. God pulls down the lofty, exalts the humble. And here we see God is pulling down those who in their arrogance and in their power oppress the poor. And now those that were lower, now they're actually lower than the low people that they were oppressing, right? Verse 7, the path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. The idea of being righteous, of living a right life, we don't want to reduce it to merely a matter of good versus bad. Righteousness is a road that leads us somewhere. Look, in the paths of righteousness, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. The idea here is not just that these people want to live right. The idea is they want to live in a way that's going to lead them into a relationship, a knowledge of the righteous one. They want to be in fellowship with God. Verse 9, my soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. There's this desiring for wanting God. And again, that I think it hits what we were talking about yesterday. It surely hits what, in a little bit, we'll see even more where it hits in our lives today and in fallen culture, for sure. But here, we're looking at 8th century BC. There's this desire for wanting God to be present. From the vantage point of where we stand in the flow of the story of God, this is looking forward to the return of Jesus. And then we're given a reason for this longing, a reason for this looking forward. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Going back to Genesis chapter 18, it says, the ways of the Lord are righteousness and justice. Those who know the Lord are longing for this because they understand the way things work in fallen culture. They understand the way fallen individuals, fallen governments think and work. Look at verse 10. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. Here's the thing. Like, when things are easy and comfortable and good, unbelieving men and women see no reason to trust God. Why do I trust God? I mean, when I was an unbeliever, right before I got saved, the months leading up to getting saved, several people I encountered, total strangers, and they would ask me if I was a Christian. And I said, oh, yeah, I was baptized Catholic when I was a little kid. No, are you a Christian? Well, of course I am. I was baptized, took First Communion. Well, are you saved? Well, why do I need saving? I'm not a bad guy. I'm not as bad as that guy. Probably not as bad as you. And besides, my life was tracking. It was moving right where I was hoping it would go. And that's exactly what they're saying, what Isaiah is saying here, is when things are easy and comfortable and good, unbelieving men and women, like, why do I need to trust God? In fact, they're thinking that things are good because of the way they're running it. I don't need God. I'm doing a great job running my life. The world doesn't need God. Look at how good we are. Look at how big. Look at all the advancements of science and education. But guys, the way they're running things essentially comes down to this. This is the way the world works. Disadvantage others for your own advantage, which is the working definition of unrighteousness. Righteousness is you will be disadvantaged to the advantage of others. And that's why the ways of the Lord are righteousness and justice, right? We see it in the cross of Jesus. There is the perfect righteousness of God. God himself disadvantaged in our place for our sins so that we can be brought into the kingdom of heaven. So if the way the world works and thinks is disadvantage others for your own advantage, why repent of unrighteousness when it pays to be unrighteous? That's the world system organizing itself without God and against God. And there's no small side note here, guys. Whenever there's a true movement of God, like what we would call revival, whenever there's real a work of revival, it always results in social justice. Because when people really meet God, it's like they're going to live righteously. Their heart's going to be connected with God, whose ways are righteous and just, right? Now, don't miss this. So here's the way the world's working. If favor is shown to the wicked, he doesn't learn righteousness. And even in the New Testament, doesn't Paul say, don't you understand that the goodness of the Lord leads to repentance? Like, they miss that, totally. So in that state, God could say, you know what? I'm worth worshiping when you have everything. I'm infinitely more than what you have. And since you don't want me, I'm through with you. But instead, when we're at our lowest point, when we have nowhere else to look but up, when we actually get to the point of saying, God, you're my last choice, you're my only hope, that's when we see the majesty of the Lord. That's when we see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. In Jesus, we see the arms of God wide open to receive the very ones that had rebelled against him in their pride. The gospel is magnificent. This is the Old Testament God saying these things, by the way. This is the one that a lot of people are going, I don't like that Old Testament God. No, this is the Old Testament God. He's saying this stuff, right? In everything Isaiah has been showing us, we're seeing that God has a very unique set of tools. There's judgment, there's pain, there's difficulty, and he will use those tools in his mercy to turn proud hearts back to him. How many of you guys have ever heard of a guy named Ray Ortland? Raise your hand if you've heard of Ray Ortland. You want to read stuff by Ray Ortland. Ray Ortland said this. He had a considerable thread on Twitter today, but just so good. He says, the best place to find God is at rock bottom. We all know that personally. Maybe America needs to find it out nationally. I hope not. There would be so much suffering and loss, but maybe it's our only path to national renewal. May God have mercy. It's powerful. Verse 11, O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire of your adversaries consume them. O Lord, will you ordain peace for us? For you have indeed done for us all our works. O Lord, our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. Now, if a great reason to read through the Old Testament is you don't get Isaiah without the Old Testament in front of it. The Pentateuch is massively important to understanding the book of Isaiah, the first five books of the Bible. Isaiah is a descendant of Abraham, right? Abraham's descendants had a history of being crushed under the rule of tyrants. They served as a nation of slaves under Pharaoh in Egypt. During the prophetic ministry of Isaiah, the shadow of another tyrant, Sennacherib, was looming over them. And in the not-too-distant future from when Isaiah is saying these things, Judah would be led into captivity into Babylon to serve Nebuchadnezzar. And yet Isaiah says, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. Like, Lord, you continue to be our God. Verse 14, these are the nations that oppressed and were adversaries to the people of God. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not arise. To the end that you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. And so, in other words, where are those tyrants? Well, every one of them have gone to their grave. Every one of their kingdoms and all of their power and all of their wealth is gone, and yet there's little Israel still there. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. So now Isaiah's pulling back another layer here. All of those tyrants were wicked. They did wicked things. But in their own wicked choices, they were also instruments used by God to deal with his people in their rebellion. And we can go all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy where God said he would do that very thing. So concerning Israel, Isaiah sees these tyrants as instruments to discipline God's people. Discipline is God's tool to bring about repentance and righteousness. Punishment is not that. When you commit a crime and you do the time, that's punishment. You did this, you deserve this. But when we discipline a child, the purpose is to instruct them. Because, you know, most Christians would say, I want to be a disciple of Jesus. When we say that, we need to understand that we get our word discipline from the word disciple. Isaiah is saying that God's purposes concerning Judah and the city of Jerusalem was not to destroy, but to discipline. Verse 17, like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. The New Living Translation is a great commentary on these verses, I think. And I really love the New Living Translation because sometimes it is kind of an explanation. It's not a literal translation, but the translators look at it and go, this is how we could explain this verse, more or less. It says, just as a pregnant woman writhes and cries out in pain as she gives birth, so are we in your presence, Lord. We too writhe in agony, but nothing comes of our suffering. We have not given salvation to the earth, nor brought life into the world. So in other words, thus far, Israel's failed to represent Yahweh in the world. But, big lesson, the story isn't over. 700 years after Isaiah, the Messiah would come through the descendants of Abraham, and he would give his life to rescue and redeem from the power and the penalty of sin, which is death. And will one day in the future, the Messiah will return and actually sit on the throne of David. Isaiah chapter 9, it talks about how his throne will, he'll sit on the throne of David and he'll rule forever and ever. And ultimately usher in a new heavens and a new earth. Okay, 700 years before Jesus would say, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. That's in John 11:25. Isaiah talks about the resurrection of the dead. Look at verse 19. Your dead shall live, their body shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Now, you can write in the margins of your Bible right there what we read last week. Isaiah 25, verses 7 and 8. Isaiah has already announced that God's great victory over death. And right here in verse 19, 700 years before the Apostle Paul, Isaiah says that the grave doesn't win. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 24, and also verse 26. You can write those in the margins of your Bible there, right next to verse 19. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or those who have died. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. And verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Amazing. Verse 20, come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed. Now, Isaiah can say for a little while because he has an eternal perspective. He sees the finality of this present age and the fullness of forever that's waiting. In the same way, Paul could say, and I alluded to this earlier in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, for this light, and by the way, when you read that word light there, it's like, go read what he went through. It's not very light. But he says, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. When weighed in the scales of eternity, the things that God's people go through, it's a little while. Now, in light of fallen culture's obsession with right now, this is a huge concept. This is a massive concept. Without the reference point of forever, either in the presence of God or separated from God, people are shaped in fallen culture by what they want right here and right now. That's the nature of the world we're living in. In a little bit, we're going to see how hellish hell will be for people who are shaped by that. Verse 21, for behold, the Lord is coming out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. Guys, the resurrection is really an awesome thing. It's awesome for the man and woman who's repented of their sin, repented of their idolatry, and because of Jesus, they're citizens of the forever kingdom of their Savior. But resurrection is not such good news for those who refuse to abdicate the throne of their little kingdoms of one. There will be no hiding in that day. There'll be no reprise. There'll be no parole. Hell will be populated by countless self-loving, self-serving, unrighteous men and women who forever will still want everything and forever not have it. Man, in a culture that says, I want it, I want this, and I want it now, hell will be forever wanting and never having. Wow. And you know what? We were rescued from it. Says that he took us out of the kingdom of death and darkness and he put us into the kingdom of his beloved son. If it weren't for Jesus, I'd still be wanting everything that I want right here and right now with no concern for forever. I pray we would just long to see men and women who don't know Jesus, know Jesus. Isaiah 27. In that day, there it is again. In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. Now, there's a lot of different opinions. Is this like the Leviathan that Job talks about, this massive creature, or is this a reference to the serpent in the garden? Don't know. If you said, well, which is it? Is it this massive sea creature, or is it the serpent in the garden? Yes. Now, in the ancient Near East, every people group had a narrative of origins and deities that influenced the world. They all observed the chaos in the world, and they attributed it, in most of these cultures, they attributed it to, interestingly enough, a dragon. Virtually all of them included within their narratives the account of one of their pagan deities defeating this dragon. In fact, the terms used by Isaiah to describe this dragon are exactly the terms used of this chaos monster that they called Lotan, not Leviathan, but Lotan, this chaos monster that was destroyed by Baal in the Canaanite creation myth. And so the deal isn't, Isaiah isn't endorsing their polytheistic system of belief. What Isaiah is saying is that the chaos that every culture in every time has observed and experienced, it's going to be destroyed. Death itself, the curse, sin itself, all of these things will be destroyed by Yahweh. Verse 2, in that day. So the first verse is looking out to a day when Yahweh is going to destroy the very origins of all of this chaos, all the suffering, all the death, all the sickness, all the pain, all the sorrow. But in verse 2 says, in that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it. Lest anyone punish it, I keep it night and day. Now, in biblical times, in vineyards, they had like a watchtower in it. And then from the watchtower, the owner of the vineyard would watch over his vineyard from it, to guard it, to keep it. Now, this is awesome. In the margins of your Bible, write Isaiah chapter 5, right next to verse 2. Write Isaiah chapter 5. In Isaiah 5, God uses the language of a vineyard to talk about Israel. And there in Isaiah 5, he says that his vineyard, Israel, was a failed vineyard. It wasn't just fruitless, it produced bad grapes. But Isaiah chapter 5 wasn't the end of the story for Israel. In his steadfast love, God kept working. Even at the time of Isaiah, and by the way, don't miss this, he says, every moment I water it. I'm its keeper, every moment I water it. So even though it's the failed vineyard in chapter 5, God's still keeping it. He's still watching. He's still caring for it. Even at the time of Isaiah's ministry, Israel was failing and on their way to captivity. But even at that time, Yahweh was working. Look at what God says about the adversaries of his vineyard. He actually says he would rather reconcile than destroy. In verse 4, I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together, or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. Verse 6, in the days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. This has not yet been accomplished. It's looking way out into something that's yet future to us. Guys, now the fruit that God was looking for back in Isaiah chapter 5 will one day be present in Israel. What was the fruit he was looking for? Again, Isaiah 5, 7 says he looked for justice. He looked for righteousness. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. But again, the story isn't over for them. There's coming a day when Israel will not only bear the fruit of righteousness and justice, which again, I can't emphasize this enough. That's the way of the Lord. Genesis 18, 19. For I have chosen him, Abraham, that he may command his children and his household after him. That would be the nation of Israel, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. So there's coming a day when their fruit, righteousness and justice, will fill the whole world. It's mind-blowing. Verse 7, has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Now, it gets a little convoluted, but the people that struck his vineyard, those would be the adversaries, right? Assyria, Babylon. Has he struck his people the way he struck the people that struck his people? Or have they, his people, been slain as those who slayed his people were slain? The answer is no. The point here is the contrast between God's measured dealings with Israel and the utter disaster which would break the adversaries of Israel and ultimately, looking out into the end of the age, bring down the kingdoms of man. God dealt with Israel to the end that they would be fruitful, not eliminated. God dealt with Israel to the end that Israel would not die out as did the nations who came against them. So no, he did not deal with them in the same way. Verse 8, measure by measure, I love that phrase. By exile you contend with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. This is the steadfast love of God, guys. God was relentlessly working, measure by measure, to rescue his people from the ravages of their idolatry, measure by measure. And he contended with them in their stubbornness. There would even come a point when he removed them from the land that he had promised to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind, meaning these people that were coming from the conquering countries. Verse 9, therefore, by this, and I believe that that phrase by this means by his continued steadfast love, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for. Here's why I say that this is a reference to the steadfast love of God that's been working measure by measure. Proverbs 16:6, by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. In his steadfast love and faithfulness, God kept moving towards the day when he himself would make atonement for sin on the cross. And he says, and this will be the fruit of the removal of his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces, no Asherim or incense altars will remain standing. One commentator put it like this, turning from idols is the condition and the consequence of atonement. Let me explain. Turning from idols is the condition for atonement. There is no atonement. You don't receive forgiveness of sin without turning, without repenting of your idolatry. Turning from idols is the consequence of atonement. In other words, when your sin is removed, you turn from idols to serve the true and the living God. You want to live for the one who atoned for your sins. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Verse 10, and we are getting to the close here, guys. For the fortified city, you want to circle that phrase, the fortified city. For the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken like the wilderness. There the calf grazes, there it lies down and strips its branches. I believe this fortified city and the things described in verse 11 is a reference to the adversaries of Israel. And I say that because in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 2, it says, for you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. So this fortified city is not a reference to Jerusalem, but rather to the adversaries of the people of God. But looking out to the end of the age, it's a judgment against the city of man, against those organizing themselves without God and against God. Verse 11, when its boughs are dry, they are broken, women come and make a fire of them. I think this takes us back to the imagery God used in chapter 10 of Isaiah, Isaiah 10, 33 and 34. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down and the lofty brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. So when its boughs are dry, they are broken, women come and make a fire of them for... This is a people without discernment. Therefore, he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. The last two verses tell us the trajectory God has in mind for Israel in his story. And I'll ask the worship team to come up here. In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. Now, sometimes when we think of this threshing, we think of judgment, but what God is doing is this is the wheat that's going into the barn, right? This is a beautiful thing that's happening here. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem.